We're looking at Psalm 1 today. In every aspect of life, people can be divided into two groups. The division depends on what the subject is that we're dealing with. If we're talking about sports, there are winners and there are losers. If we're talking about economics, there are poor people and there are rich people. If we're talking about age, there are old people and there are young people. If we're talking about politics, there are foolish people and there are wise people. Well, not too many. I'm sure you're already correcting me in your mind. You are thinking that this is a very simplistic way of looking at people. There are many people who are not poor or rich. There are many people who are not old or young. And there are many people who have to be described as being somewhere between the two extremes. And if you're thinking that, you're right. That is a simplistic way of looking at people. Not in every aspect, though. I have to give you one more statement about two kinds of people. You can't argue with this one. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are people who say that there are two kinds of people, and there are people who don't say that. Okay, I've hammered on this theme long enough, and you're thinking that it's time for me to say what I'm going to do with this theme. Well, as we look at the first psalm, we're going to see that the writer of Psalm 1 does say there are two kinds of people in the world. He talks about two ways and the people who are traveling these two ways. And I'm going to read the psalm at this point. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. Well, actually, the text literally says, not so the wicked. We'll come back to that. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's the first psalm. The two ways are the ways of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the people that are walking on these two ways, of course, are two kinds of people. And there is no in between. There are two ways, and every person who has ever lived has walked or is walking in one or the other. There is no in between. Before we go into our discovery of what Psalm 1 is going to teach us, I have to give you a short introduction to the book of Psalms and how the book fits into the Bible. As you know, if you have read the whole Bible, there are a number of different kinds of writing that make up this book that we call the Bible, that is, the Word of God. In the books of Genesis to Chronicles, we read history. In some of the books of Moses, such as Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, we also read laws. In the books of Isaiah to Malachi, we find sermons and prophecies. In the book of Proverbs, we find wise sayings that describe life. In the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, we read love poems. In the Gospels, we read a combination of history and biography. In the book of Acts, we again find history. In the rest of the New Testament, we find letters that include personal correspondence and teaching. And in the book of Revelation, we find out how the story ends. There's a lot of poetry in the Old Testament. It's been estimated that one-third of the Old Testament is poetry, and the book of Psalms is all poetry. The book of Psalms consists of 150 poems. These are not chapters as in the other books of the Bible. They are 150 separate poems. They were written over a period of more than 900 years. The earliest one is probably Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. It was written between 1446 and 1406 BC. Psalm 137 refers to the waters of Babylon, so it was written sometime after the Babylonian exile. That is, after about 538 BC. The final editor of this collection of poems was probably Ezra. Ezra led a group of people from Babylon to Jerusalem in about 458 BC, and he was a priest, a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. He's also described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And he's also described as having set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So Ezra was likely the editor who put the 150 Psalms together in one volume. In the book of Psalms, we find narrative poems, we find poems of lament and poems of praise. In this collection, we can find expressions of all the emotions that human beings can experience. But in all of the Psalms, there is a standard of good and evil. Bible scholars who know what can be known about the book of Psalms suggest that the first psalm was most likely written to be an introduction to this whole collection. And this suggestion makes very good sense. The first psalm sets the tone for the rest of the poems in this collection, and it sets a standard. There is right and wrong. There is good and evil. There is faithfulness to God and unfaithfulness to God. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. In other words, there are absolutes. The standard which determines what is right and what is wrong is the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is the keystone in this poem. The word that is used for law here is the Hebrew word Torah, the Torah of the Lord. We normally think of the Torah as being the law which God gave to Moses in the book of Exodus, and it is that. But the word Torah basically means teaching. It is authoritative teaching that is meant to determine our actions. It's the aspect of teaching that the writer is emphasizing here in this first psalm. So this first psalm, which is the introduction to the whole collection of 150 psalm, informs us that the whole collection is to be seen as a form of teaching. We see that the teaching in the Psalms comes from a different perspective from that in the books of Moses or in the prophets. In the books of Moses and the prophets, the teaching is in the form, "Thus says the Lord." In the book of Psalms, the teaching comes from the experience of God's people. The teaching is in the words of God's people expressing their joy and praise or their sadness or despair, and sometimes even their anger. The thoughts of life that the psalm writers record in the book of the Psalms are the thoughts that God wanted them to record. This collection of poems that we call the Psalms is part of that God-breathed scripture that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, "All scripture is God-breathed." That means that the expressions of the psalm writers about their experiences are the exact words that God wanted them to write for our benefit. And God allowed these poems to express their feelings so that we can be encouraged when we experience the same feelings. And we can be assured that God will take note of our feelings and that he will bring harmony and peace to us. So let's walk through this psalm and see what we can learn from it. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I have to explain this politically, in this politically correct society that we live in, that the word man in this verse actually refers to an individual man, that is, a male human being. It's not the word human being, and it's not the word person, which is neutral. However, if anyone here objects to this politically incorrect designation in the Bible, you can calm down, because the psalmist is using the word man as representative of the whole of humanity. That's all of us. The first word in the psalm is this cheerful word, blessed. There are two words in Hebrew that can be translated as blessed. One of these words is used when we speak of benediction. It can be God blessing human beings, or it can be human beings blessing one another or blessing God. The other word is the one used here in Psalm 1, and it means something like happy or fortunate or fulfilled. So Psalm 1, and therefore the whole book of Psalms, begins with an emphasis on happiness and fulfillment. The person we meet here is content with all the circumstances of his life. The smile on his face reflects the feeling that is in his heart. Well, who is this fortunate, happy person? Well, he's identified by three activities that he does not get involved in. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The poet here is presenting us with a progression. These three phrases point to an evolution from bad to worse. We could picture it in various ways, but I would suggest that it could be something like this. In the first phase, walking in the counsel of the wicked means listening to what the wicked are saying and partly going along with it. In the second phase, standing in the way of sinners means getting more involved with sinners and getting closer to agreeing with them. In the third phase, sitting in the seat of scoffers means accepting the evil way as your own and joining in their mocking of those who do not agree with the evil way. The word scoffer refers to the person, refers to the person who has not only turned loose from any standard, but has come to the point of mocking any moral standard of conduct. Sometimes my tongue gets twisted up when I'm going too fast. Our society has definitely arrived at that stage. There are people, these are the people that Isaiah mentions in chapter 5 of his book. He says, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The person who is blessed, the person who is considered to be happy, does not get involved with our society's attitude to God's laws. He does not disregard God's laws and show contempt for God's laws. But, verse 2, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This verse begins with a strong statement of contrast. The word but is like a brick wall that we run into, indicating that we now have to take a different direction. We are not dealing with what the man in our story does not do, but what he does do positively. He delights in the law of God. Being delighted means being well pleased. It means having great pleasure. There is a huge contrast between the two persons that the psalmist is talking about. There is the person who walks in the counsel of the wicked and stands in the way of sinners and sits in the seat of scoffers, and there is the person who delights in the law of the Lord. Why does this person delight in the law of God? Why does he love the Word of God? He loves the Word of God because he loves the God of the Word. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you love the Lord Jesus, and you love to read about him because you want to know more about him. You want to get to know him better. When you have a friend, you want to know more than just the name and where your friend lives. You're interested in the background of your friend. You want to know what his family background is and what he thinks about various things. You want to know that your friend agrees with you about the issues that we face in society. Maybe you have read about people in politics who are on opposite sides in political issues, but they're still friends. Or maybe you've heard the story of the two boxers who have just been in the ring trying to pound each other to death, and after the fight, they go to a restaurant together. But in our relationships with our friends, we much prefer to have friends with whom we can agree on the important things in life. And so, getting to know the Lord Jesus means reading the Gospels, which inform us about his life and his teaching. We want to know what the Lord thinks about the important things in life. But we also have to read the rest of the Bible, even the hard parts, in order to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter, at the end of his second letter, gives us the instruction, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, growing in knowledge means learning. The whole Bible is about the Lord Jesus, and if we love him, we will want to learn what the whole Bible says. We will be the person who delights in the law of the Lord. We will not be the person who walks in the counsel of the wicked and stands in the way of sinners and sits in the seat of scoffers. These two people are in completely different roads, completely different realms. And these two roads are completely going in completely different directions with a completely different destination. Now, meditating on God's law day and night, that the text talks about, does not mean neglecting the normal rhythms of life, like working and eating and sleeping. The poet is using this metaphorical expression to picture the person whose life is governed by the law of the Lord. And the true believer does live in the presence of God and in the presence of God's law. We always need to be conscious of the fact that we belong to God and that the Lord Jesus is our Lord and Savior. This consciousness should be the main feature of our lives. The law of God should be our main delight. Excuse me. Some religions require that their adherents wear certain kinds of clothing that identifies them as belonging to that religion. And we see that every day. Sikh men wear a turban. Jewish men wear a skull cap. Muslim women wear a face covering. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we don't have any rules about what we have to wear, what kind of clothes we are to wear. Well, although there are some Mennonite groups where the women wear ankle-length dresses, which identify them as belonging to this group. But even though Christians generally do not have any outward form of identification, they should be identified by their attitude toward life. There are passages in Paul's letters that describe the conduct of Christians by which they should be identified. Christians are gracious people. They're not crabby. Christians should be identified as peacemakers. They don't look for revenge when they are wronged. Christians should be identified by their integrity. They are honest in all their dealings. Christians should be identified for the wholesomeness of their conversation. That means Christians should not gossip. Christians do not gossip. The consciousness of being a Christian and belonging to God should be the main feature of our lives. It should be our delight. A self-examination is a good thing once in a while. What do you delight in? What do I delight in? Is it a good meal with your favorite dish? Is it looking at a beautiful sunset or listening to some good music? Is it watching your favorite team in your favorite sport winning a game? Is it sitting in your easy chair with a good book in your hand on a quiet evening? Now, these things are all good and desirable, but what do I really delight in? Do I really delight in opening my Bible and reading it? What if we lived in a country where reading the Bible was a crime? I've met people who lived in such a country for much of their lives. I met these people when I went to Russia several times to teach in a couple of their Bible schools about 20 years ago. At the Bible school, the students' eagerness to learn the Bible was obvious to me. And on Sundays, I was taken to a church service. There, I recognized the love that these people had for the Word of God and for their hymns and their time of prayer. When the people came into the building, they found the place where they were going to sit, and before they sat down, they stood and prayed for a couple of minutes, and then they sat down. The church service was always more than 2 hours long, and there were at least two sermons. I don't understand Russian, so I couldn't tell if anybody complained, but I don't think they did. It was obvious that they delighted in being with their fellow believers. And occasionally, the pastor would announce that one of the people in the congregation was going to recite a passage in the Bible. People memorized long passages and recited them in the church service. They weren't showing off. They just loved the scriptures. I couldn't understand them, of course, but I could feel the fervency and the emotion. They obviously delighted in the law of the Lord. They had the freedom now to come to church and to worship the Lord openly. From 1917 to the early 1990s, the communist government had restricted the expression of all religion. But now these people could freely come to the church building and worship with their fellow believers, and they clearly appreciated it. The church buildings were clearly identified as church buildings where Christians went to worship together. And I could go there and freely teach the Bible and nobody would interfere with me. These people obviously remembered the restrictions of a few years ago and they rejoiced in the freedom that they now had to worship the God they loved and to read his word and to recite the passages that they had memorized. Do I delight in the word of God like these Russian people? By the way, what was the Bible verse that you most recently memorized? Don't put up your hand. Think about it. When we think about verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 1, it may strike us that the poet could have begun with the positive statement that he says in verse 2, and then come up with the negative words of verse 1. Why did he begin with the negative statements regarding the man who is the blessed one? Why didn't he begin with the positive statement, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and then contrast the statement with the three negative statements about where he does not walk and stand and sit? The writer of Psalm 119, which we read part of this morning, started out with a positive statement, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. But the writer of Psalm 119 was not going to make the contrast that the writer of Psalm 1 made. And then the writer of Psalm 119 went on for 176 verses about his love and desire for the word of God. Of course, we can't ask the poet who wrote the first psalm why he wrote it the way he did, because he wrote it 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. But I think he began with the negative statements about man's blessedness because he lived in the same world that we live in, a world in which we are surrounded by people who walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. In verse 3, the poet now compares the person who delights in the law of the Lord to a tree that is planted by streams of water. He says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In order to understand this simile, we have to keep in mind that the poet lived in a land which is very dry. We who live on the west coast of North America have no idea what it's like to live in land where water is scarce, as it is in the land of Israel. Of course, these days the news media are making a big fuss about the drought that we are in. Well, in Vancouver, if we don't have rain for a couple of weeks, we think we're in a drought. But in the land of Israel, where this poet was writing this psalm, water really is scarce. The land of Israel is partly surrounded by deserts, and more than half the country itself is a desert. When Dell and I were there many years ago, we could see signs in the public washrooms that say, save water, every drop is precious. And if you listen to the radio, you would hear a jingle with these same words. If I remembered the tune, I could sing it for you. So the image of a tree planted beside the stream of water is a very appropriate image. The tree planted there delights in the source of water that keeps it alive. This tree can be productive, not only showing life by its leaves, but producing the fruit that it was meant to produce. In the same way, the law of the Lord is the source of vitality in our spiritual life. Just as we can't live very long without water, so our spiritual life becomes weak without a regular drink of the water of life, which is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well near Sychar, used a similar metaphor when he compared the water from the well of Jacob to the living water that he would give, the water that he would give that leads to eternal life. So the psalmist says at the end of verse 3, the person who delights in the law of the Lord prospers in all that he does. Verse 4 begins with a very emphatic, not so the wicked. The text says the wicked are not so, but that's not strong enough. It says literally, not so the wicked, so that it grabs our attention as we're reading. This phrase should have several exclamation marks after it. The psalmist wants us to know that he is making a strong statement, a stark statement, a stark contrast between the person pictured in this as the stream by, or the tree by the streams of water, and the person pictured as the chaff which the wind drives away. This is another metaphor that we have to understand. The chaff which the wind drives away is another picture which the people in the ancient culture would understand very clearly. We may have a little trouble understanding that because we don't thresh grain the way they did. When the wheat or barley was harvested, it would be put on a pile and threshed. The threshing separates the grain from the stalk that it grows on. This is done by beating the stalks with a flail or else having oxen walk over the harvested grain to loosen the grain from the stalks. Then, on the top of a hill, on a windy day, the threshed grain with the stalks would be tossed up in the air, and the grain would fall to the ground because it was heavier than the stalks, but the chaff, that is, the loose stalks, would be blown away by the wind. It's quite different today, of course, especially here in North America. The farmer gets in his air-conditioned cab of his combine and drives over the field, and the combine cuts the grain, threshes it, and separates the grain from the chaff all in one operation. But when we read the Bible, we have to remember that when it was written, the modern machines that we have today were not yet invented. By the way, when we read the Bible, it would be very helpful to get acquainted with the customs and the culture of 2,000 years ago for the New Testament, and the custom and culture of 3,000 or 4,000 years for the Old Testament. And in the OBC library, which has been restored after our renovations, there are books that are helpful for understanding these ancient cultures. You'll hear more about the new library in the future. Okay, coming back to our text in Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. The poet has presented us with two kinds of people and has painted pictures of these two kinds of people. And now he draws a conclusion about the final status of these two kinds of people. He says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous," in verse 6, "but the way of the wicked will perish." The people who are compared to the chaff that the wind drives away cannot stand. They have no use. They have no strength. The chaff is useless and is driven away by the wind. The word "know" in verse 6 means more than just to recognize or be aware of. It also means to acknowledge and to care about. So the text is saying the Lord cares about the people on the way of the righteous. The two destinations are final. There will be no mingling of the two kinds of people in the judgment. There will be two separate and distinct groups. The Lord Jesus in his teaching makes this point very clearly. We read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following, When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then will he sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It's decision time. The Lord Jesus talked about two ways in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." How can we get from the way of the wicked to the way of the righteous? If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, that is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, will transfer you from the way of the wicked to the way of the righteous. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:13, "He," that is, God the Father, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And the poet who wrote Psalm 1 has made it clear that there are only two ways leading to two destinations. I pray that you're all on the way of the righteous. Heavenly Father, I pray that all the people who have heard what I have said this morning will walk in the way of the righteous. I pray this in the name of my Lord Jesus. Amen.